Our text this morning is going to be from Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Here then is the word of God. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Well, good morning again. If you remember last time, we look at John chapter 4, where Jesus had an encounter at a well with a woman there who was a Samaritan. And through the course of that conversation, I attempted to point out a few things to consider as we looked at the banner of what worship is and how we are to worship. We considered the place of worship and Jesus' admonition that where we worship is not the important factor. Now, Jesus said, the way and the location is a secondary matter. Next, we look at Jesus' teaching about the object of our worship. Who we worship is significant. We can't worship in ignorance, and we can't worship in a way that does not bring into focus the Word of God in our lives. But what we can do is worship our Father. As Jesus pointed out to the woman, we worship a God who is spirit, not one with a material body. We worship a God who is actively seeking for people to be his worshipers. And thirdly, we looked at the manner of worship, and we saw that Jesus prescribed really two must-do imperatives in how we are to worship. We're to worship in spirit, and we're to worship in truth. Today we're going to briefly, consider and examine scriptures in Hebrews that were just read for us and build upon this previous message. Once we know something of how we are to worship and all that is involved there, that is in spirit and in truth, then we need to ask ourselves, what does worship look like day to day for us? How are we to worship then as those who are living worshipers before God? So Hebrews really is filled with answers to these questions, but I've kind of tried to encapsulate it in one portion of one chapter, chapter 10 for us, and it lends itself very well to an outline. I'm not always good at outlining things, but this portion of Scripture, just the Holy Spirit almost did it for me, and that, you'll see that as we go through it. But these verses really give us specifics about how we can live out our lives day by day, and the important truths that have the potential, I really believe, to broaden and to deepen our worship of God. So let's consider again, and let's wade into the waters of the Word. Verses 19 through 21. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. And I'm going to stop right there. The first thing I think we need to consider from these verses is what we have in Christ. Now it starts off since, therefore, meaning what came before in this chapter is of importance to us. So let's consider that. The first 18 verses here, we're not going to read it, but I'm going to kind of summarize it. And they detail for us the way of worship under the old covenant law. The law was only a shadow of the things to come. Christ had become the reality of that. The animal sacrifices had never been sufficient to truly take away the sins of the people. They were offered continually, repeated, day after day, year after year. It is only the once-for-all-time sacrifice of Jesus that can take away sin. Under the new covenant, by his blood, which is now in effect. So in light of these things, verse 19 says, since therefore, what follows is what we now have through Christ and his work on our behalf. So what is it we have from these verses? Well, it says we have confidence. We have confidence to enter the holy place. Now, as we look back to the Old Testament, we know that even the practice in Jesus' time was the fact that the holy place was only entered into the Holy of Holies once a year by the high priest who was on duty for that particular time. And he would go in there, but he was the only one allowed to ever do that. Everybody else had to stay outside in the other temple areas. But that is not the way it is right now. According to this, we have confidence to enter that holy place. All right, but we don't come on our own. We come by the blood of Christ. We in ourselves would never be pure enough to come into the presence of God like that. And even that high priest then had to cleanse himself in a ceremonial washing before he was fit to enter that Holy of Holies and perform the service there on that particular day. But there isn't a special class of people who can enter God's presence. We don't have to attain a certain spiritual level before we can approach our Lord. Anyone who trusts in the blood of Christ, anyone who trusts in his sacrifice and on his merits, can enter now into the presence of God. We have that access. In effect, we can have, if I can borrow a more contemporary term, we have an all-access pass to God. We can come at any time. We can come for any reason. And know that what? He will hear us. And he will consider what we are saying to him or asking of him. But it doesn't have to be a petition. It can be a praise. It can be a time when we're overjoyed in ourselves and in our souls. And we just lift up that praise before God. We just want to thank him for what he has done. We want him to know that we are so grateful for what we have in Christ. That we just want to, in a special way, voice those concerns up to his presence. So because Jesus has come, we can confidently come before God. And it says here, we can come with assurance. We can come with a boldness, really, when we come before God. Not just bursting in, but we can come confident and unhesitatingly before his presence. But I don't think we can ever come with a sense of entitlement. God doesn't owe it to us to allow us access to him. This is a matter of pure grace and mercy on his part. And so we have to recognize that as we come before him. It's a privilege to come before him. But notice it says here, by the blood of Jesus, there's a new and living way. All right. The old way is no longer what we need to consider. And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to say here. Look, the old way had its time. It had its purpose. But that time is over. That purpose has been fulfilled. And now Jesus has given us a new and living way. And notice it says there, for us. All of us. Not just one person. Not just once a year. But all of us have that opportunity and privilege to come before the Lord because of the way Jesus has opened things up for us. What Jesus did away with the shadow of the sacrificial system, Jesus is now the reality of which the Old Testament scriptures were just portraying something that was to come. So here's what Jesus taught his disciples, that something new, something fresh, something that didn't exist before has now come on. And he says, I'm going to give my blood, remember to his disciples there when he was with them, the blood that I'm going to shed is going to be the new covenant, and it's going to be through my blood. And so the old covenant has passed away, the new has come because of what Christ has done. The old way resulted in the sacrificial death of that animal, but that animal remained dead. right? It was a dead sacrifice. Christ says, my sacrifice is new and living. Not only is it new in the sense of what Jesus did, but he rose again after he laid his life down, after he gave up his spirit to his Father. 3 days later, he came alive. And so we serve now under the new covenant, a living, breathing sacrifice for us. He's living. He's new. He's living, and he's the only way to God the Father. And it says here, he inaugurated this for us. He initiated this for us. There was no way we could have ever done anything ourselves to have the great privilege we have now of coming before God. Someone else had to do that for us, and God in his great planning and in his sovereign will had Christ come to give his life for us. But it also says here, he inaugurated this access for us through the veil that is his flesh. And I think we need to consider this for a minute here. Now, I don't profess to fully comprehend all the dynamics and the comparison here between the veil of the temple and Jesus' flesh. But here's what I think it might be meaning for us. Jesus hung on the cross. His flesh was torn. His body was beaten. And as he cried out, remember at the very end there, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it says he gave up his spirit at that point. And that's when the scripture tells us the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And I think that pictures for us the fact that now access has been granted. And by the rending and tearing of his flesh, you and I can have access to God. We don't have to come through someone else. There's not a priest like that that has to go into a special place in a special building and offer a sacrifice on behalf of our sins. We now have access to God because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And so today, we don't just have that new and living way, but also as the church and the body of Christ, we have one other thing here, verse 21. We have a great priest over the house of God. Why is Jesus great? Why was that word used to describe him as a priest? What is it about him that makes him so great? And I think Hebrews, we don't have time to turn to all of this, but Hebrews is full of references to his office as priest and what sets him apart from all the other priests who had ever lived, or even human priests these days. Chapter 2, verse 17, it says, he was made like his brethren in all things so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he was tempted in all points like we are, yet never once did he sin, he is sympathetic to our weakness and can come to the aid of all who are tempted. That's chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 15. And because he now lives in heaven, he can always make intercession for his people. That's chapter 7, verse 25. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That's chapter 9, verse 12. Let me just cite one other reference that's not in Hebrews. 1 Timothy 2, 4, 5 says this. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So for all of these reasons and others that could be enumerated for us this morning, Jesus is a great priest, one who is higher, one who is more noble, one who is better than any human priesthood had been or ever will be. But notice, what is one of the things he's doing right now, verse 21? He's a priest over the house of God. He's a priest over that community of faith, the body of Christ. He's the priest from the saints of all time, for Jews, for Gentiles, for males, for females, for richer, poorer people, for slaves, for free. Christ is that priest for anyone who claims Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So because of these things, we have confidence to enter by the blood of Christ, because he is our sacrifice. He is our great priest. But when we think about that, And the fact of what Jesus is presented to us as being here in these verses, doesn't that make you think, well, what am I supposed to do because of that? Does it prompt, and I hope it does, an action on our part, all right? Should this not drive us to be doing something? But just what are we to do? Well, the writer here of Hebrews implores us to respond in three specific ways, all right? And this is the outline I really like, okay? Because it made it easier for me. Let's read verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So this is the first thing we can do because of what Jesus is for us. We can draw near. And since we have access into God's presence, we need brothers and sisters to take advantage of that. We don't want that to slip by. You know, a lot of things in life we let go. We have opportunities that come our way, and sometimes we think, well, should I do it or shouldn't I not? And sometimes we do, sometimes we don't, and that opportunity is gone forever. But we have the opportunity all the time to draw near to our Heavenly Father by way of our Lord and Savior. So we need to take advantage of that, not in the wrong sense of taking advantage, like people take advantage of other people for their own benefit exclusively. No, we need to take advantage of what God has offered and what He has for us to do. And this is what I call the great privilege of Christian worship. We don't have to stand back in the shadows, all right? We can walk right into the light of God's presence, knowing the work of Christ allows us to come before Him. We can draw near, but then why should we? Why would we want to come to God? Well, Hebrews tells us that too. Chapter 4, verse 16 tells us why. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. That's it. We come before God because we are needful. We need help, all right? That's one of the things that people have to learn before they ever come to Christ. They need help. They are in a helpless and hopeless situation before God when it comes to their eternal destiny, if they want forgiveness of sins, if they want eternal life. And so as we come before God, even now on the merits of Christ, we come because we need something from God. We still don't have all the strength in ourselves to do what we need to do. We still don't have all the wisdom in ourselves to guide us in making our decisions and living properly before the Lord. And so we come to Him and say, Lord, I need You. And that's part of the great privilege that we have. Well, you know, I thought just as an auto mechanic, as he learns his trade, will break down an engine, take it apart to see what's there, to see how it all operates together, and then he'll piece by piece put it back together, back whole again, hopefully. That's the way we need to be when we approach God's Word. So let's do that and unpack and break down some of the things here for us in verse 22. First off, what does it mean to draw near? Well, I think we have a pretty good handle on that. We need just to come to approach. That's what we're talking about here by the little wording that says we are to draw near. The worshiper is encouraged to approach God and to put away any hesitancy in doing so. You know, we don't have to get our lives right to come before Him. We don't necessarily have to do this or that or meet some kind of condition before we come to God. But the idea here is that we're to do it, and we're to do it frequently, over and over, as often as we need to. Our Father will never get tired of hearing from us, never get tired of us drawing near. The rest of this verse also says for us, having a full assurance of faith. Now that's a mouthful. You think, man, if I'm going to come before God, I have to have a full assurance of faith. You mean there can never be any doubt? There can never be anything that I'm not certain of before I come to God? Let's try and look at that just a little bit more about what the assurance of faith means. I think we're helped to understand what this means, at least fundamentally and firstly, by looking at the next chapter, verse 6 of chapter 11. If you have your Bibles open, you can just flip the page to chapter 11. Let me read verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So you want to know what coming in assurance of faith means? It means nothing less than this. It could mean more, but it means nothing less than we have to believe, first of all, that God exists. Now that might be self-evident. Why would we come before someone we don't believe exists? But you know what? Isn't that what every other person who worships an idol in biblical times or has some kind of idol that they worship today, isn't that what they're doing? They're coming before the thing that doesn't exist. They're fabricating a type of belief, and I think it's just a fooling of their own hearts and minds to believe that something exists. But that's not us. We come because we believe God exists and that he still lives and will be living all the days of our life when we need to draw here near to him. So if we believe that God exists, and that, notice the second thing is, he will reward us as we seek him. If you come before somebody who doesn't have the capability or the willingness to give you what you're asking of him, what sense, what use is there of even coming? But part of the full assurance of faith is brought out for us here. We believe God exists, and secondly, we believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Reward is not something that, when it comes to God, is not something that we have earned necessarily. It can be. We're working for the well done, good and faithful saying from Christ's lips when we see him. But you know what? We don't work in order to earn a reward from God necessarily. That's the byproduct. That's the icing on the cake of what God has promised to give us. But we need to keep in mind as we come before God, draw near to him in our faith that he is and he's there for us to give us what it is we're asking him to give. So if we recognize these things, we can have that fully assured faith. There's another thing here that we need to keep in mind as we draw near. Those who are drawing near had to recognize also that our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We know when we live contrary to God's will and we sin and we're disobedient, our conscience does something, or it should, unless it's seared, unless it's in a state that we have no sensitivity to it anymore. Our conscience becomes guilt-laden because of our sin. We feel it when we do something wrong, especially as Christians. I don't know if unbelievers have that extent of guilt and shame on them or not. I don't know. I can't speak for them. But I can speak for myself, and I can speak for others I know who've testified to the fact that, look, you do wrong, you know it's wrong, you know you offended, whether other people, and ultimately all sin and disobedience is against God. But when you recognize these things, there is a guilt that comes over you. And it can't be denied if your conscience is the type of conscience that's been informed by God and his word. And so we need to come with our hearts sprinkled clean from that evil conscience. But you know what? If we have come to Christ, our hearts have been sprinkled clean. If we've come to him, but even these days now, coming clean with God involves the repeated confession of sin, if there is that. It means turning away from it. It means asking God to forgive us. But you know what? That's what can be ours before we come before our Lord. There's one other thing here in this verse, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Now, through the centuries, many different views have been expressed as to what this actually means. I'm going to give out three of them, and I'm not going to take a position. It could be there's elements of all three or other things that enter into this, okay? But I'll give you my conclusion after I bring these forth. So having our bodies washed with pure water, what on earth does that mean? Here's one of the views put forth through the centuries. Some would say this is water baptism. talking about water, talking about being cleansed. And it's an outward sign, the baptism is, of the inward sprinkling of the heart by the blood of Christ. We know inwardly we have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Maybe it talks about now showing that by being baptized. Others say that this expression suggests some kind of a ceremonial washing, like the priest would do to purify himself before offering sacrifices. Others think this pictures what the Holy Spirit and the Word of God do in changing us. And there are a couple of scriptures that kind of tend to us to think in that particular direction. Titus 3:5 says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So there again, there's a washing involved by the Holy Spirit in our own regeneration. Ephesians 5:26 says this about the church. He cleansed her with the washing by water by the word. Okay, so there's spirit and word involved in there. But like I say, I have not come to such a settled conviction on this. But as with having our hearts sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ is an act and a work of God, I think so the washing of our bodies with pure water is also in some way an act of God. And that is what I will say. The rest I will leave to you to think and consider. But we know that God's working. We know these are the things that he looks for and that we can be assured of in our hearts as we're coming before him. But I want us to consider when we can come. You think, oh, well, that's self-evident. But you know what? I think we need to give that a little bit of thought as well. We can draw near when we have to ask for our daily bread. And I hope we do that kind of thing every day. Give us this day our daily bread, not just the physical food that we eat, but all the other necessities that God has promised he will give us day by day. We can draw near to God when we've had an argument with a family member. We can draw near when we've had a dear one receive a news of a cancer diagnosis. We can draw near when we're looking for a new car or a new house. We can draw near when the whole world seems to be against us. We can draw near when death comes in a personal way. We can draw near when our life is in the darkest of times. So perhaps the real question we should ask is not when we should draw near, but is there ever a time we shouldn't draw near? And I think the answer to that is never is there a time when we should not and cannot draw near to God. So let's draw near. Let's make that a regular habit. Let's make that a conscience-bearing thing in our lives that we're aware of as we go throughout a day. Perhaps you do that, but I think there's always room for improvement. I think there is for sure in my life. But there's another let us in verse 23 that instructs us how to live as a worshiper. First, we can draw near, and we're invited to do that, even almost commanded to do that. It's kind of like an imperative here. But verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So drawing near is that great privilege. I think holding fast is the great duty and responsibility of us. And of course, the tendency for us is to kind of let go of things. If you have to hold an object in your hands for a while, even though it might weigh just a pound or two, pretty soon the weight of holding on to it seems like 2, 3, 5, 10 pounds until we get to the point where we can no longer keep our grip on it and we have to let it go. That's human tendency. We get tired. We don't have an unlimited source of energy. But here we're exhorted to hold fast to something, have a tight grasp of it, give it all the effort and the sustained effort that it takes. And that's true of many things in our life. It takes an effort to maintain a solid marriage and to hold tightly to our vows. It takes effort to raise children or even to keep, let's face it, a weedless lawn or garden in the summertime, right? In these matters of life, it's easy to see that we can't let up. Or what happens? Well, probably nothing good. Yet in our spiritual life, sometimes we can fail to realize that unless we're holding fast to our faith and holding fast to our Lord, something that we're not cultivating there can go wrong. Here in verse 23, however, we are exhorted to hold fast our confession of hope, to hold it tightly, to hold it firmly, and don't ever let it go. So what is this confession of hope? And why is it important to hold it fast? How can we do that? I think basically our confession of hope here, and there's a whole lot we could say, but from what we see here and taking into consideration most of Hebrews, we can say that our confession of hope is what we acknowledge and profess to be true about Jesus Christ and his word. We've already seen in a couple of the other verses here what he's done for us and who he is. He's the great priest. He's the one who shed his blood that we might have forgiveness and be cleansed so we can even approach God. And other things could be said, but those we have seen. And he's the only way, the living way, by which we can draw near. These truths, I think, and others we could point out if we had time, comprise, I think, our confession and hope in the faith. It's our belief in Christ and what he's accomplished for us that we are to hold fast to. And notice how we're to do that. We are not to waver in holding that confession. If we have confidence in our beliefs, we will not turn to the right, we'll not turn to the left. We're going to maintain that straight and true course as we go throughout our lives. The writer here in Hebrews cautions believers, however, not to turn back to what they have left to serve something else. They need to stay firm and hold fast to Christ. If they waver in their faith, their confidence, their hope, they could be in mortal danger of not entering, as Hebrews says in an earlier chapter, of entering God's rest. If they abandon Christ, there is no other means of salvation, also from Hebrews. Now, Hebrews does contain sober warnings about leaving Christ, lest we become lax in our faith, okay? And swerve off the path. But, and the but is always a good thing for us, but in Hebrews, he always gives us, God does, great hope. Right here in verse 23, we have the how question, how can we hold fast answered for us? We hold fast without wavering, because notice this, he who promised is faithful. Here again, it's all of what God is and who he is for us that makes all the difference. If it was up to us to hold fast to something, we would have long time ago let go of God. But it's because he's holding on to us that we continue on. We find strength in the strength that he gives us. This God that we serve is faithful, and he's promised to never let go. Jesus said of his heavenly Father in John chapter 10, "My Father who has given my sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand." That's chapter 10, verse 29. So God holds us tight in his hand. And we can hold fast with hope and faith and confidence because the one we hold on to is first holding on to us. As we come near to God in worship, as we maintain a firm grip on our confession of faith, as we personally and as a congregation of believers of faith, worship him day by day. These realities and these necessities, now they're between us and God. That's what we've been talking about so far, all right? However, our individual Godward worship is not the only thing, the only component of worship here that's important. There's also that person-to-person aspect of our worship, and we don't always think about that. We always think about where we are with God and how we interact with him. But notice, this person-to-person aspect is pointed out for us in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider, and here is the third thing, all right? We look at, let us draw near, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, and now the third thing is, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So here again, we have that third "let us." That makes it easy for me anyway to be helped in my living as a worshiper. This is a strong encouragement for all of us to practice individually and in mutual regard for one another. And I really haven't given much emphasis so far to the fact of the "let us" statements and something behind that. All of these things are things we are to be doing on a continual basis. In other words, it's not a one and done kind of thing. We don't just draw near to God one time and he gives us what we need. We've got our salvation and now we go on our merry way. It's not like we hold fast one time until a crisis is over and then we let go and we start living some other way. No, we're to draw near continually. We are also to continually be holding fast that confession, lest we wander in our faith. And now finally, and thirdly here, we are to be on an ongoing, regular basis, stimulating others to love and good deeds. So here's where that horizontal part of worship, which is also important, comes to play. He first says here, let us consider. Now that means this is not just a passing thought. When we are considering something, we're thinking about it. We're giving our attentions to it. And so we need to consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means as we come, there should be within us, in our thinking somewhere there, I'm going to be worshiping God, but you know what? It is also important for my brother and sister to know that I'm thinking of them. I'm thinking of their spiritual well-being. I'm thinking of how can I help them in their walk with the Lord. Interesting here that the New American Standard Bible that I'm using uses the word stimulate. We know what a stimulant is. That can have bad connotations, right? We can be stimulated in the wrong way. To get, a better picture of what's behind this word, other versions have used different wording for this, like spur one another on, or provoke one another, or stir up one another, or motivate one another. You get the picture as it comes together in your mind here of what we're supposed to be doing. And it's a strong word. It says we're to really get in there and do this for someone else. Now, all of these words are good translations of the original. So any one of them, you can latch onto it. You can take them together. But the picture for us is we have this responsibility, okay, to do this and be this for our fellow believers in the faith. I mean, let's face it, all the time we need to be motivated to act, right? We're not always go-getters, spiritually or otherwise. Sometimes we lose sleep at night. Sometimes we come spiritually weary as well. But you know what? That's the job of the other people around you. That's my job. That's your job. The person behind you, in front of you, beside you, on either side. It's your job, part of your responsibility to them as fellow believers in the Lord, to spur them on, to provoke them to be doing something in their life. Just like, just like a horse needs to be spurred into action, right? And induced into running instead of just ambling along on the trail. They need to get the spurs going there on the boots in order to motivate them. And I think so we need to be stirred up and stimulated in our action from time to time for the Word of God and for God's kingdom work. And what are we to stimulate or stir up others toward? Well, love and good deeds. Now, I don't believe here love is just an emotion. We're not to provoke other people into a frenzied emotional state. That's not what God is talking about here through the writer. Remember, love is an action thing. You can't say you love somebody and then never prove it, never show it, never in some way let them know that you love them. It's one thing for me to say to my wife from time to time, okay, I do it quite often during the day, I'll confess, honey, I love you. But then I just don't do anything about it. You know, I just say, hey, that's great. You know, I love you. I'm satisfied with that. I'm just going to leave the house all day, and I might come back sometime or other. But, you know, then the weeds are growing, the lawn is growing, things need to be done around the house, and, you know, there's never a hug, there's never a word of encouragement. All I say is, I love you. Is that really love? No, love takes action. What if God had said to us, I love you people, but then he never did anything? What kind of love is that? It's deficient, it's false, it's hypocritical. If we love someone, our actions will prove our words. Okay? And it's the same way with us. Biblically speaking, love or agape type love works its way out from inside of our hearts. It works for the production of kindness and sacrificial living for our fellow believers. Drawing near and holding fast are done to show our love for God. The considering how we can stir one another up is done to show our love for our neighbor and our brother in Christ. Notice, we are to stir others to love and good deeds. But I don't think we can properly do that unless we ourselves are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. If our worship is deficient in some way, how can we help someone else? So we first of all take consideration of our own lives and where we are, and then are we showing love in our deeds to others? And I think often how we can encourage and prod others is evident to us, but we don't always do it, right? We know so much more that we should be doing than we actually do. So may God give us a tender conscience and a tender heart toward other people, because they're just as needy as we are. Okay. Now, what's the good deeds we're supposed to do? They're supposed to be spurred on to do these kind of things. What are they? Well, a partial answer is right there in verse 25 for us. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is. So here's what was happening. Interesting that the writer would specifically mention this as an example. Remember, these Hebrew people have been used to really worshiping God in the synagogue. You know, they would go and worship God there. But now some of them had become Christians, and that's who the writer is actually addressing in all of this. But there was that tendency now, because Christians began developing the habit of meeting on the first day of the week. So some of these people, I'm certain, and from what I've read, some of them were doing both for a while. They were still worshiping in the synagogue. They were getting their teaching there. But then they were also going to a Christian meeting somewhere else. And it developed in some of their minds, like, I can't be doing this both. And because of other influences and persecution on people for their faith for Christ, some of them were taking steps backwards from what they were doing and practicing. And so they were in danger of not meeting together. Okay, the writer says here, the habit of some is already that. They have gone that far. They're stepping back into what they came out of. And he's exhorting them, no, don't do that. Don't forsake your assembling together. And he included himself in this. Notice, let us not forsake our own assembling, okay? Now that means to me that the writer had the same kind of a background, probably a Jewish background. And he says, look, we're in this all together. It's our own habit, and it's our own forsaking, or it's our own encouraging one another. And that is here what we are implored to do, not giving up the meetings, but instead, in our meetings, encouraging one another. I've said it before quite a few times. I'm encouraged every Sunday I come just by the fact that you're here. That does my heart good. That means there's other folks out there that love Jesus. There's other folks out there who want to come together and proclaim to everyone else, hey, I love Jesus. I'm a follower of him, and I want to learn from him. I want his word to be implanted into my heart Sunday after Sunday, as well as during the week in my own private worship of God. And so our worship together is an encouragement for one another. And that's what he's saying here. Look, instead of forsaking assembling, recognize that you have an important responsibility to each other to be there for one another. Simple question. When are you more encouraged on a Sunday morning? If the pews are full of people, relatively, or if our chairs are half empty and there's almost nobody here. You know, I think, hey, I'm human. When I see more people, I'm more encouraged. If I see less people, I'm less encouraged. So the forsaking of assembling together was a big deal then, and it's a big deal for us right now. Now, with COVID and all the stuff that's happened, I praise God for, you know, our church being able to weather that little storm and coming together again. And steadily, month after month, we have built up since last year to what we see here this morning. There might be a few folks who are still hesitant to come, but you know, we have an impact on each other, and that we cannot deny. That's part of what we are to do as we consider stimulating one another. It begins with us just being here to encourage them. But one other thing is here for us. And all the more as you see the day approaching. This says to me that it's more important than ever in these evil days that we're living in, before the return of Christ, before his day draws near. Now, there's a little question as to what that phrase means as well. But I think we can take into consideration the fact that these folks had heard that Jesus was going to come again. There were other things prophesied for destruction of Jerusalem and, you know, in the temple. So that's why I think Hebrews was written before 70 AD. But in any case, these people were saying, were being written to and saying to them, all the more you need to be coming together. There's all the more reason as the coming days and the culture we live in right now are getting more and more dark, as more and more evil is around us. It is more important than ever that we folks begin to seriously consider how we meet and assemble together. The days are evil. Right now, I think it's super important to be meeting together and encouraging one another. And I think if we love one another, we'll show that love by faithfully coming together every time we are able to do so. Well, encouraging one another, stirring up one another, communing with one another can't be done when we're apart. You can't do it. You can't do it over video. You can't see somebody doing something and really have the type of communion and fellowship together as we can have when we are all together in one place. So because it's vital that we are together to encourage one another and show it, we come apart from the world. And we join our spirits with the Spirit of God in worshiping Him wholeheartedly in focused and vibrant, alive worship. Well, to draw to a close here, this morning in this message I've tried to make us all aware of some things we really need to continually be practicing that will enrich our lives as we worship day by day before the face of our God. So then, I'm going to make a proposition for each one of us. I propose this, that each of us resolve to draw nearer to God continually and habitually, to hold fast the confession of our hope with diligence, and to intentionally stir up each other to love and good deeds. Will you resolve that? Let's all come together around this, and let's give the glory to God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we recognize even right now that the only way we can draw near to you is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing. We come on his merits. We come by his blood. But Father, we thank you that you instruct us day by day and week after week in your word. We thank you, Father, that it is true and a comfort for our souls. In the weariness of our bodies or our minds or our hearts, Father, we come and we are refreshed by digging into your word. We are refreshed because we are with other people who desire the same thing in their life. And so I pray to Father, as we leave this place this morning, we go whether to our homes or whether to another class, I pray, Father, that you and your grace would go before us. I pray that we would take some of these things with us as we leave. Let's draw near. Let's hold fast. Let's stir up one another into love and good deeds. And I pray, Father, this would not soon be lost from our minds and our hearts. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would take this and use it for the glory and honor of the name of Christ, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen.